get a mic. Okay.
Just want to make sure you guys hear me okay. So in case anyone hasn't, I haven't met anybody here. I think I've met most people, but my name is Jeremiah Steck, and my wife is here too, Erin, and we have enjoyed fellowshipping here for about a year now, a little over a year, and just very grateful for this church, and a lot of really kind and nice people that have helped us as we, with a lot of things, with transitioning, with moving, or I think many people know that a couple of months ago we were blessed with Eric Joshua, and the church, many people were very, very nice with helping us with meals or just being very thoughtful. So thank you for the church, and thank the church for giving me this opportunity to get into God's Word and to study and to be able to share it with you guys. So appreciative, and so with that said, if you guys would turn to Matthew chapter 5. My key verse that we heard a little bit from with Dan's song that he selected there with the light of Jesus to shine, and but the key verse that I like to kind of focus on is verse 16, which is, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." But to see where that lies within this message, I'd like to start in verse 1 and read up to that point. So Matthew chapter 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are you which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are ye when blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So I'm sure this is a very common passage. One of the reasons why I was interested in studying about being a light, actually tomorrow I go back to work, as Dan said, and I know there's other educators in here. I'm sure there's some students that are getting ready for the school year, and and parents that have children and in school, and I commonly tell myself or I've been told to be a light in the school. And so I've used that expression, and I wanted to learn more about what it meant to be a light, and what light is it that we're supposed to shine, and just to get a better understanding of this verse. So this verse is in season for my life and maybe some others. So my outline for this is, I'd like to start with just a little context of the verse briefly, and then the next part will be the background into light and its usage in the Bible, just looking at a different couple places where we see light, and I'm sure you won't be surprised to find that it's in a lot of scripture. And then I'm going to talk about some interpretations of the metaphor that Christ uses. Also, I'll end with Christians as lights. So I'm thankful. A lot of people have helped me with finding commentaries. I know Joel last week showed me the library, and I found a lot of good resources and where I could draw some of these metaphors and meaning, and John Duckhorn has been real helpful. So if I say anything good, it's probably from a commentary or from someone else. But as a way to open it, I thought I would share something that John gave me. It's a section from a book called The Lesser Parables of Our Lord. It was written by William Arnott. He kind of does what I think is a really good intro to this section of scripture. And then I'm actually going to end with a little bit that he has at the end. So I'll close with this, but I'll start as well. So he says, the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 through 10, represent God and his saints. The second, verses 11 through 16, represent believers and the world. Redeemed men in the body exhibit first in their relationship to God on high, and next in their relationship to the world around. Okay, in the first picture, you behold believers in contact with their friend. In the second, you behold them in contact with their foe. In the first, you learn what good they receive. In the second, what evil they suffer. From the Father of lights, every good and perfect gift comes down. From the world lying in wickedness, every kind of danger springs up. Between these two opposite poles, the Christian life is suspended in balance. The fountain opened in heaven supplies all a believer's need, and the pressure of temptation in the world sends him in the oftener and closer to his supplies. The Father's love draws, and the world's enmity drives. But these forces spring on opposite sides. They act in the same direction. Thus, all things work together for good to them that love God. So, I'm sure many people have heard the different breakdowns of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. But I liked Arnott's way he separated the first 10 verses and called that our relationship with our friend. And then the verse that let your light shine in verse 16, we see that that's in the context of the foe. So our relationship with the foe or the world. So a little bit more about the context of the Sermon on the Mount. We know that it was spoken to the disciples. So there was the multitude, but then His disciples were the ones that came to him. Something else that a few commentators talked about, which is important, is that the Sermon on the Mount does not give the gospel. So it was not the main question that everyone needs to ask is, what must I do to be saved? So we know it's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So these disciples had already come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he is teaching them what he wants them to be. So it's not the gospel, though. So you're not going to... I brought a little prop here, I guess. It's a little tiny light bulb. We're going to be talking a lot about metaphors with light and light bulbs and candles. But what's interesting is someone noted that in the Sermon on the Mount, or in that section there, that it's describing this amazing electric light bulb, but it does not describe the generator which powers the light bulb. So we got to realize that it's not, we're going to be talking a lot about the light bulb, or what the disciple is and what he must do, and but it's, you can't neglect the big question of the generator. So we'll kind of touch on both of those. So I do want to focus on light, but I also want to touch on verse 13, which says, being salt in the earth. Something to note is that it says, ye are the salt of the earth. Not that you should be. He says, you are the salt. Salt, we know, is needed because of decay, or in this sense, moral decay. Salt preserves rotting. And so the disciples were to work and to be as like an antidote to this decay. And we see with the salt losing its savor, that there is some sense of usefulness of the salt, or there's various degrees of like efficiency of the salt. So one person mentioned that you can think of it as like salt in a salt jar. It's pure salt and it's very effective, but it's sitting in a salt jar. But the salt is supposed to be on that meat. It's on that decaying meat where it will be most useful. There is a sense in that verse about usefulness. So a little background into light. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. So something kind of interesting is that we have light in the first chapter and in the last chapter of our Bible. So in the Genesis 1, starting in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So before God stepped in and created light, there was darkness, and kind of reminds me a little bit of salvation, and how darkness and God stepping in and said, let there be light, and it's God's creation. But if we can also look at verse 14, so that was day one. If we look at verse 14, it says, and God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day and the night, and let them be for a signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and morning were the fourth day. So on our fourth day, we see the creation of what we consider our physical light. So we have our sun, we have our moon, which gives us light at night, we have stars. So the fourth day is our world, and it's set in motion. But something interesting, and I don't claim to know because I didn't find it in a commentary, I guess, something interesting was the thought of what was on the first day? What was that light? Where was that light? If it wasn't our sun, which, you know, our world revolves around, that it's just interesting to me to think where this light existed that he separated from darkness. But so moving on, if we could look at the last chapter. Okay, so this was our first chapter of the Bible, and we see in God's creation that God created the light and set it in motion. But if we would, if you guys would turn to Revelations chapter 22. And starting in verse 3. So, Revelations 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So this is speaking of heaven. And it's interesting to think that when the curse is taken away, that our physical light, I guess, besides these nice bright lights, our physical lights of candles, of the sun, we won't need them because God will be, the Lord will give us light. So something interesting to think about: when the curse is removed, there'll be no more need for our what we think of our as a physical light. A little more in the background of light. Light is often associated with life. We see that in nature. And then the opposite, darkness is often associated with death. Someone said that they're almost synonyms in the Bible at times. And another little interesting note about light is that when light is created, heat is always given off. I tried to figure out if there was a way that light could be created without heat, and I thought maybe the LED, but I learned that even LEDs produce heat. Our sun, the surface of our sun, actually gives off about 10,000 degrees, just the surface of it. And if anyone's seen a big lightning bolt, a lightning bolt which gives that big, big burst of light, that sound, but that actually can have over 50,000 degrees of heat in that bolt of lightning. With physical light, thinking about physical light, which we learn in Genesis is our sun and moon and stars, it's cool to think how the Lord Jesus uses such things that were so familiar to us. He uses salt, which we know is very common, especially without refrigerators, and then light, which is needed every day. Another little interesting thing was I learned that in Palestine, where Jesus was lived and where the disciples were, actually receives quite a bit of sun. I'm sure it was the same 2,000 years ago, but they say that that there's in a year, 365 days, that it's possible that the sun would shine every single day, never missing a day. And that, I guess I learned that for 5 months they can go without a cloud. They can see 5 months with just blue sky, sun. As I was thinking about that blue sky and Palestine, I think of Elijah, the story of Elijah, and when there's the drought and he's sitting there and then he sees that little tiny cloud and he just jumps for joy and he knows it's rain, but I just that picture of that blue sky. And so the people in Palestine and the disciples definitely knew the sun. So the Bible also talks in the New Testament and sometimes in the Old Testament, but about spiritual light. So with spiritual light, if a good verse is, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So here, Paul is linking what we know of Genesis, God commanded light to shine out of darkness. So he's using that physical light, and now he's tying into a spiritual by saying, "Hath shined in our hearts to give us the light." So referring to light now here, as the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we have a link between the first creation and the second, the new creation, Old Testament, New Testament. And the physical light that we know, and then now looking at the spiritual light. Again, in Colossians, Paul says, Colossians 1, "Give thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." If you would turn with me to John, we see the Lord Jesus talking about the spiritual light. So if you would turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, Lord Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, who we know is a Pharisee of the Jews. And in verse 19, chapter 3, John 3:19, "And this is the condemnation: the light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds may be manifest, and they were wrought, that they are wrought in God." So we see definitely there's a light and a darkness that is not physical, but it's a spiritual lightness or darkness. Just quickly, a couple other verses about the background of light in the spiritual sense. Romans 13:12 says, "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Philippians 2 says, "In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." So, just once again, that there's this existence of light and darkness, which is not our physical world, which is used. So another little thought for background in terms of light in the Bible. We know light was used in the worship within the tabernacle and within the temple. God spoke to Moses when preparing the tabernacle in Exodus, and he said, "And thou shalt make of 7 lamps for the golden lampstands, that they shall light the lamps thereof, and that they may give light." I know that there's a lot of symbols or a lot of things to learn through the tabernacle and the placement of these lights and candles. I wish I knew more to share with you, but if you would turn with me to Leviticus, you can get a little bit more understanding. Leviticus 24. And starting in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive beaten, for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually, without the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statue for ever in your generations." He shall order the lamps, verse 4, he shall order the lamps upon the pure candlesticks to before the Lord continually. So just in this verse we see that there should be pure oil burning that feeds the candle, and that is to burn continually. And we'll look at this a little more, but just want to point out that the lights and involved with the tabernacle. And we also see him in the temple when Solomon was preparing the temple. In 1 Kings it says, "And the candlesticks of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left before the oracle." So I guess just my little understanding would be that in the light of worship, that it should be pure and burn continually. And like I said, we'll touch on that later, but just want to point out that it's use, I guess, in the tabernacle. And I'm sure many people have studied the tabernacle and how the light is in front of the showbread, or how the light was necessary for the priests to do their work, or just the importance of that light in there. But having said that, I'd like to move on. Just last little bit about the background. We know that God is light. 1 John 1:5 says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We know from James, calls him the father of lights. We know God's light is unapproachable. In 1 Timothy 6:16, it says, "Who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light." And we also know our Lord Jesus is a light. He says, "I am the light of the world," in John 8. In John 12:44, it says, "I come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness." So God the Father, God the Son are definitely associated with light in the scriptures. My last little bit, some expressive terms that we see light. I just want to, just if you want to know the reference, I can mention it to you later, but it says some ways light is used. It says fruit of the light, light in the Lord, inheritance of the saints in light, father of lights, marvelous light, walk in the light, abideth in the light, light of the glorious gospel of Christ. So, all right, so going, if we could go back to Matthew, that was my background. I know that that took a while. But if we go back to Matthew chapter 5, now this little section, I'd like to talk about some of the interpretations of the metaphor of light that's used, that Christ used here. Just want to point out that there's people have come up with these different analogies or, I guess, metaphors of trying to understand, like, we're going to look at light, we're going to look at the city on the hill, the candle, the bushel. Okay, so I found these, and I'm just going to share them with you. I didn't make them up myself. So I think there's probably a lot of ways to interpret this, but I just thought I would share these with you. So first of all, the metaphor of light, it says, let your light shine. But we see in Scripture that we're not asked to produce light. So we are asked to reflect light. It's not actually our light Christ doesn't say make light. You know, he asks us to shine, but we also learn from in John 8, like I mentioned a second ago, that Jesus spoke of himself and says, I am the light of the world. So how do we balance these two statements? I think we can see it as Jesus is the source of light, and that our light is derived from him and his light. So the most common way to understand, I guess, analogy was as Christians, as reflectors of light. And so I'm sure people have heard about how the sun and then the moon reflects the sunlight and gives us light at night. The moon itself does not produce any light. It's just reflecting it. So as Christians, we are to reflect Christ-like character. In our context of this chapter 5, I think some of that Christ-like character is seen in the Beatitudes. But all of Scripture speaks of our Lord, and I think there's a lot of different ways to understand Christ-like character. In my thought, I think that maybe spiritual, the gifts of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are other ways of Christ-like character, but I think those are some of the ways to reflect his character. But so something interesting that I came across was someone pointed out the difference in the candle versus the city. And I'm not sure if you have heard this one before, but they talked about it as domestic, the house, the candle lights in the house as our domestic light. And then the city, which is a city has collective lights. If you were to see Jerusalem on the hill or any city on a hill, you're going to see multiple lights. And so they call it a public light. So I thought that was interesting. And the collective testimony of the church. So thinking of the metaphor of a candle, someone noted, and this would be, so the candle would speak to our domestic. Someone noted four different things that are required for a candle or a lamp to work properly and to be useful. First is it must be lit. So it cannot light itself. Only God can light us. Second is it needs to be set. And as we see in Scripture, we would not want to set it and we from common sense but as well. But we see that you wouldn't want to put it under a basket, but you'd want to put it in a prominent place, and you'd want it to set it so it shines for a useful purpose. So it must be lit, must be set, it must be fed continually, day by day. We can think of the priests in the tabernacle and the temple who might have been in charge of keeping the candles fed. We read that it was to burn continually, so it's not something that would be put out and then lit again. It's supposed to be fed, and it would need to be fed continually. Someone stated that it's only God's grace that can keep us burning. And in thinking of the concept of being fed, I think of Psalms 119, 105, which says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So I just think of God's word and the importance of being fed. I think that's one of our sources of food, I guess. And so the last one is, in terms of the required for a candle, is to be trimmed. And so if anyone has a candle at home or a lamp, you probably are familiar with when the wick gets too long, and in order for it to burn bright and to burn straight and to be effective, you need to trim off that extra. And so, it's important for trimming and constant feeding for to shine bright. So if I could share another one with you, in terms of the city, the metaphor of the city, I thought this is a possible interpretation of the city on the hill. If the city was the church, okay, and you might have heard this one before too, but if the city was the church, the mountain of that city would be Christ. The citizens of the city would be the saints. The towers of that city would be the prophets in the church. The gates of the city would be the apostles who brought men in. And the walls of that city would be the ministers of the word who defend the church against the assault of sin and error. So I know I read a lot about different, if as speaking to the individual or to the church, but either way, I think we see in scripture that I think we can derive from this that city needs to be very visible, and it shouldn't hide, it shouldn't be hidden in a valley. It needs to be very visible. And thinking of hiding it, and in our scripture here about don't put the candle under the bushel. So a bushel would be something that hides the gospel, the light of the gospel. And us as an individual, it could be our cares, our pleasures, maybe vanity, worldliness, maybe self-pleasing. Conformity was another one, and thinking of conformity to the world and not being a bad example of being a light, we can think of Lot, and goes into a new city, and he should have been a light there, and we just can see from scripture that when he left, that not many, even in his family, his light didn't shine to them, I guess. So maybe there was some conformity to the world in Lot's case, but I think on the positive side, a good example to me is Daniel. We can see in the story of Daniel how Daniel was brought to this foreign land, and yet he remained faithful to the Lord, and the Lord blessed him, and we can see how the Lord used him there. Another type of a bushel in our lives could be hypocrisy. In Matthew 5:20, the Lord speaks about that the disciples, unless their righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. So we know that the Pharisees were doing stuff, but only for self-glory and to be seen by men. And so we know that that could be very damaging, or it's very, it could be a bushel that we put over our lives that can hinder us. Just on a note, I think it's important to note that when you are lit, when you become born again and believe in the Lord Jesus, that the light never, just like that salt, never, the light won't go out, right? We know that the light won't go out, but we can hinder it, we can quench it, we can cover it. And so, this not self-glorification to be seen by men, but to glory God. So that which is in Christ-like, that which is Christ-like in Christians should not be hidden under a bushel. So I'll move on from metaphors, okay? So Christians as lights is my last point here. I'd like to look at some scripture. So if we turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are ye light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by light, for whatsoever it doeth make manifest is light. So in order to shine the light of the gospel, we must walk in the light, in the light of the Lord. So if we can turn to Proverbs. So Proverbs 4, starting in 18. We see in starting in 18, it says, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. My son, attend unto my words, incline thine ears unto my sayings. Let not them depart from thy eyes, keep them in the midst of thy heart. So just read here to keep thy heart with all diligence. That's verse 23, sorry. So 23, keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So I just think about being a light and the importance of to keep our heart with all diligence. I think if you want to be a light but have a bad heart, it won't work. I think the heart is central to being a light. You know, it must start with us inside and then come out. So I just thought it was really neat how it says here to keep the heart with all diligence. on another note, I think in relationships, if we were to see my little light, but I think within our relationships, the closer you are to the light, you would think the more you receive of the light. And if you're really far away, maybe as like a second cousin or someone not really close to that person, you wouldn't receive as much light from that source, right? I think we can understand that. So you would think, I just want to point out, as we think about the heart in a person's life to be central, I think in my life, if I'm not a light to Eric and Aaron and those close to me, you know, how can I really say that I'm being a light if I want to go be a light to at school or something, where, or even further than that, you know, I just thinking of light and the closeness to it. And so people closest to us should, I would think, be receiving that grace and light in our lives. So so one more verse that I'd like to have you guys turn to with me is in Acts. And I just am really encouraged when I came across this, and to think of Paul and his conversion and the things that happened and took place. So in Acts 26, starting in 13, and so Paul is talking to the king Agrippa, and he says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speak unto me and say unto me in a Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand up upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and for those things which I will appear unto thee, deliver thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So I think this is just an awesome picture of Paul coming into contact with the Lord Jesus, and he sees a bright light, and after seeing that light and the Lord then tells him, speaking of the Gentiles, or sent, he says, "I will," you know, he's sent on a mission to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. And I just think that's just such an awesome picture of receiving light as we have, and as believers in the Lord Jesus, and then being sent on that mission to open others' eyes and to turn them from darkness. You know, I just thought that was a really good picture of what the Lord was saying in Matthew to be a light. Yeah, so similarly, the disciples, when they, you know, they came to the Lord Jesus, they saw the light, you could say, and then they were sent on a mission as well. Another something that I found about Christians, is this one is about Christian life is like light, okay? So how is our life to be like light? The first one is that it's active. Okay, so light is not a substance. It's not like a rock or it's not a substance. It's active. It's moving. So also our Christian life is like light in that it should be pure. And I thought this was another interesting thing. It says that, you know, often water and fire represent things that are pure. You know, water cleanses and fire will purify. But, you know, with water, when water comes into contact with something contaminated or dirty, it ends up getting contaminated and dirty itself. Think of doing dishes. With fire, you know, when you purify metal, yes, you get pure metal, but through that process of getting that one source of pure metal, you're going to have a lot of contaminated tools. You're going to have contaminated the casings or the forms that it's in and stuff. So there's things that will get contaminated. But light from the sun in our sun is beautiful and pure. It enters the scene. It enters into darkness and it shines its light around and brightens the objects around it and it leaves just as it came. It doesn't pick up the contaminations around it. And as Christians, I think we know by grace of God and we can go into darkness, we can go into the world and not be contaminated. We can be pure. Our lives can be pure. Christian life is also like light in that it is life-giving. We know that plants grow towards the light and that light feeds the plants. It's also our life, Christian life, is also like light in that it's silent in its mode of operation. So the sun rises and causes darkness to flee without a whisper. I think of how a good example sometimes is a lot more powerful than the right words or using, trying to speak. We could think of Job maybe, or just other times though where just a godly life can speak volumes. So the last one is that Christian life is like light in that it has various forms. Erin shared with me her nice colorful paper and we could see that, you know, we know that light reflects off stuff and comes to us and our eye receives it, but, you know, we see a lot of different colors and I think we can take from that Christians have different functions and we have different gifts and can be used in different ways. Think of how some will sow and others will reap, it talks about in the Bible. And just think of the different ways the Lord uses each person and how there are various forms. So I thought that was interesting. So I know I haven't really focused too much on our verse. I'm trying to just share with you some of these things. But I think if you get anything out of it, it should be that the purpose of it all is that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So it's not our glory, it's His glory that we should be after. Read somewhere, this was interesting, about how, you know, some painters, their favorite portraits are portraits that they painted of themselves. And some writers will write stories, and they are the central figure in their story. And how that is not the case with it shouldn't be the case with us and the Father. It's here we see that it's not our story, it's not our portrait. We should be painting His portrait, we should be telling His story, and for His glory. So I guess my closing, a couple thoughts, things to remember. One is that the world is dark, and I think we know the world is dark. We see it in Scripture, and we see in our lives. But God asked us to shine, and until glory, when we don't need light. But you think of the analogy of like the need of a flashlight. You don't buy a flashlight for the daytime. I think just by the fact that Christ tells us to be a light, we know that there's darkness, that he has use for us, and it's for the night. But the world is dark, and the world may have physical light, and it's sometimes hard for me to set. I see the world, I see people, and I'm like, it's hard to understand the whole concept of spiritual light and darkness. But they may have physical light, but without the Lord Jesus, they don't have spiritual light. And so just something to remember, I guess. So my brief definition of that, what he calls the full section of 11 through 16, just brief little recap of that would be: the world is going to hate you and persecute you, but you are, and then verse 13 about salt, but you are to help them. God calls us to help them. And then 14 through 16, how? To share with them the marvelous light of the gospel and to live it for them. So that's my brief little summary of those verses. Then in closing, I'd like to use Mr. Arnott's words here, and I think he says it very, very nicely. He says, "There are many wandering in darkness and stumbling even to a final fall. To enlighten and win and save them, the Lord hath need of you. Yield yourselves instruments of righteousness unto God. In particular, he calls for lights. In us there is not a light which can give life to any, but from the Lord the light of life is streaming down like the rays of the sun. If we receive it and reflect it, the light of life may through our means reach the perishing. Occasions turn up daily in everyone's experience when he must make a choice between faithfulness to Christ and conformity to the world's ways. Take no hesitating, double-minded course. Be on the Lord's side and be on his side out and out. Let your Christianity be written in large characters for the sake of both friends and foes. A halting walk is a painful walk. Plant your feet on the firm on the path of righteousness, and a new joy will be infused into your life. A life devoted because it is redeemed is not a wearisome, but a joyful thing. It is not like a stagnant pool, but like a sparkling river. Bright is its course over time. Blessed its issues in eternity." So I'll close there, and I can just close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, that you sent the Lord Jesus to die, and by his shed blood that we can be born again. And just pray, Lord, that as we go about this week ahead, that You'd help us to yield to your will for us, Lord, and may our names be cast aside, and may our lives be lived for your name and your glory. And Lord, help us not to fear what men may think of us or say to us. And Lord, help us to not be afraid of persecution, and to know to expect it, but yet to not flee, but to help and be an antidote to this world, and to try to help, Lord, to in this darkness. And Lord, just ask for your blessing on us as we just pray that the reading of your word would change us and help us to glorify you, Lord, and draw us close to you, and see us home safely, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Jeremiah. The meeting is dismissed, but is there any announcements? I know we keep in prayer for Al Thrall. Is he still in ICU?